And when we get into the text, the words should also be up on the screen. But it's always great to have your own Bible, double check what I'm saying or reading isn't some heresy or alternative text to keep me accountable. Well, I've had two Sundays off. If you haven't noticed, shame on you. That's a joke. Thank you. Coupled with the fact that Advent is actually just around the corner, and I know that I need to be nice during Advent, so I'm going to be coming and swinging today. We have an election in a couple of days, and I want to speak to that for mainly two reasons. First, I think it's important as a pastor to shepherd and speak prophetically to our specific context and specific moment, what you all are going through and experiencing and dealing with are moments and experiences that should be spoken into not only by pastors, but by the Word of God. And then second, as a pastor, I'm charged to call out sin, sin that is among us. And so what I mean by that is, I saw the vitriol that surrounded the 2016 election, and the vitriol has only seemingly gotten worse this year. And there is only one conclusion that one can come to because of everything that is around us, with the ads on television, social media is on fire, and that is that as a church and as a nation, we are unhealthy. We are so quick to accuse, belittle, cancel, distrust, disparage, deride, and divide from one another over politics. And it's not just people outside of the church that I'm speaking about, it's people inside the church as well. We are swimming in toxic political waters that are poisoning the unity that Jesus desires for his church, and are polluting the glory of God that he deserves through us in a lost and dying world that does not know him. Now, just to be extremely crystal clear up front, if you were thinking that I was going to say something about a certain candidate or party, I'm not. That would be illegal, first of all. My aim is not to endorse or denounce any political candidate or party. My aim is also not partisanship. Rather, my aim and hope this morning is that you would leave with a deeper affection for Jesus and his kingdom, and therefore fight maybe a little less if you've been engaging in the fight for an earthly kingdom that is just a temporary experiment by God called America. And that our witness as the church and as Christians would not be sold for a cup of stew known as politics. I genuinely hope and pray for soft, receptive hearts among us, because we all have room to grow in this arena, because if we're all honest, we all at some level are tempted to grab at political power and posture when God is saying, trust me, trust me. So let's pray and then we will dive in. Father, thank you again for today. Thank you that we get to gather. Thank you for a country that is free, where we can speak of you without fear of loss of life, loss of livelihood. Lord, I pray and ask that regardless of what happens in the next week, that those here listening, their hearts would be rooted in Christ and unwavered at the shifts and changes that happen in our culture, that our kingdom, that our allegiance and our hope would be tied so firmly to your kingdom that is on heaven and not this earthly one. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many times have you heard or maybe even said yourself that this is the most important election of our lifetime? That this election will have generational impact that could determine the direction of our country for years to come. I've heard that quite often, not only this year, but in 2016, in 2012, in 2008. And these statements come up every year. And the reality is these statements are born more from an earthly panic than they are a reality. Because, I don't know, since 2018, maybe things haven't gone the way you would have wanted between 2008 and 2012, politically or policy-wise or candidate-wise. But is your life detrimentally horrible now compared to 2008? Not talking about maybe your physical health or other things that have nothing to do with policies and procedures from our government. But has it really changed that drastically? Probably not. Because again, these statements are born more to derive earthly panic than they are to describe the reality around us. Panic by the prospect of what will happen if this candidate or this candidate gets elected or this party gains control or this party gains power. And comments like that actually tend to drive even more panic rather than what we as Christians ought to be rooting ourselves in, and that is having a calm, trusting strength in God and His purposes and power. And when we fall into those comments and those statements and we maybe in our hearts get a little nervous or a little anxious, when that happens, it forces us, or it should force us, to take a step back and ask a core question of this: who or what has my heart? Who or what has my heart? In the text that we find ourselves in this morning, Mark chapter 12, we will get into just that, the idea of how, as a Christian, are we to relate to the government and to politics, and who or what truly has our heart. So if you would look, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13 as well, it should be up above on the screen behind me. But Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So we kind of just jumped into a situation and started reading the text there. In order to properly understand all of what's going on, a little bit of context would help regarding the people and the situation. You have some Pharisees and Herodians, as it said, that were sent to Jesus, and it clearly lays out their intentions in the text, in order to trap him. They wanted to catch him. They wanted an aha moment, you're done with Jesus. And so these Pharisees and Herodians are sent to Jesus to trap him, and they do so, or they're seeking to do so, by asking a very politically and culturally charged question to Jesus. A little bit more information on who these players might be. The Pharisees, if you would remember or did not know, they are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They're the religious leaders of the day who ascribe and hold to Judaism, the religion of the Israelites, the religion of God's people since the Old Testament. And then you have the Herodians, maybe a term or a group that we haven't really heard much about as you go through the Gospels. They're not spoken of as much as the Pharisees or Sadducees, the religious leaders. But the Herodians, they were Roman political leaders. And so you have two groups completely opposite of one another, two groups that actually hate one another: Jewish religious leaders, Israelites, and Roman political leaders, Romans. And they have come together to go after Jesus. The Herodians, the Romans, they were the occupying power that represented Roman rule. They were the political leaders of the day and in that context and region. Wherever Rome went, they were the world power at this time, and they would just conquer nations and peoples and countries. And when they did that, they brought with them, or sought to bring into those places, the culture of Greece. Their understanding of how do we become a global world power was to, by force, push our culture onto these people. The Greek approach to life, the meaning and religious thought that they had, the Greek approach to pluralism, to spirituality, to government and politics, they wanted the people to grab on, latch on, and live that out. And so they would take over these countries and conform those countries, those nations, those people groups to this culture. And they did that by leaving occupying powers in the locations that they conquered, Herodians. Many of these countries, like Israel, felt assaulted by these immoral, cosmopolitan, pluralistic, pagan beliefs and culture that came from Rome, that were of Greek culture. So in Israel, there were resistant movements, such as the Pharisees. Pharisees, as the religious leaders, put all of the emphasis on, we live according to the Bible, the Old Testament. We live moral lives. We live good lives. And we steer clear of Roman thought and influence because we are God's people. And this Old Testament is what we adhere to, not the Greeks, not their new way, new agey thought processes, not their government, not their politics. And the Pharisees, on behalf of the Jewish people, were charged with keeping the Jewish people, not only leading them religiously, but also keeping them away from Herodian and Roman thought and life. So these two groups don't like each other. They're at odds with one another. They're both trying to culturally, religiously cleanse one another. And yet you have them now coming together, reaching a deal, crossing party lines, however you want to say it, because they now have a singular purpose. They realize and understand the threat that Jesus is, and they know that we need to eradicate him. Then we can get back to fighting with one another. So these two groups, trying to catch Jesus, coming together, hoping to trap him, they ask him this question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? On the surface level, as a 21st century Western civilized reader, you might think, seems normal enough question, but in actuality, it was a huge question that had so much weight and depth behind it. This was one of those questions that, when asked, would just bring the attention and the weight of the room to bear. It was not a neutral question at all. This was a question about politics within the context of an extremely politically divisive cultural climate. And the reason for that was because this tax that is being asked about was a very specific tax. It was called the imperial poll tax. And this tax, this imperial poll tax, was a tax that every single adult male was required to pay. It was paid, as it states here, by using a denarius, which was a small silver coin that carried the value of a day's wage for the average middle-class worker. So, imagine yourselves, whatever it is you make in a year as probably a family, because back then you didn't have two households, two household incomes. You had one household income, the male, and so that was their household income. So if you think about your household income, you divide that by 365, that number, that's the tax. And that was the value of this coin, the denarius. And on this coin, there were written two inscriptions. One said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, which was a deity claim because for Rome, God was Augustus. It was a clear statement marking and acknowledging who they believed to be one of their gods in belief and claim that Caesar was the son of God. And then on the other side of this coin, you had another inscription that read, High Priest, which again was another statement of deity and worship attributed towards Roman rule. And this tax, the reason it was so politically divisive was because this tax was used to pay for Rome's army and the continuation for their ability to occupy the land. and thereby oppressing the people that they were occupying, and specifically oppressing God's people, the Israelites, by extending the Roman power and its empire. So just step back and understand what this tax is, what it's doing. And with regard specifically to the Jews and the Israelites and how they viewed this tax. Because in the Jewish person's mind here, the land that they were living in, where this question is being asked, where they have lived their life, in their mind, that land was given to them by God. That's the promised land. The land that their ancestors suffered 40 years in a desert wandering about in pursuit of. The land that their ancestors gave their lives throughout many wars, obtaining, preserving, and protecting this land. The land that they had been twice removed from by other powers at the time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that they had fought and endured hunger and hardships to get back to. A land that symbolized God's faithfulness and His promise and His presence. That was this land. The land that God had given to them. And now they are paying money to a different people group, a different government, who are occupying this land, and they don't believe in the God that they believe in. They worship a different God, and they don't even acknowledge their sacrifice made as a people group for this land. And not only that, but through this tax, they are funding the continued oppression of themselves and their people. So they're paying for the Herodians and the armies and the guards that are standing on that land, preventing them from fully owning and inhabiting that land as they had in the past. So imagine the frustration, the anger, the injustice that the Jewish people feel regarding this tax. They hated it. They hated it. And this is the tension of the moment that Jesus is facing. Because if Jesus says, yes, He is affirming a deity as this coin represents, and not just the taxation, but acknowledgement of a form of worship and power that the government had over the people. As well, in affirming, He would be alienating Himself from the Jewish people by promoting their oppression and compromising His own devotion to God. And on the other hand, if Jesus said, no, don't pay the taxes, He's aligning Himself with religious zealots and revolutionaries who want to overthrow the government through violence and force. And not only that, but in that moment, Rome would have every evidence to just unleash the full weight of the Roman Empire upon him instantly for insubordination. So this is what's going on. We read a text like this and we think, oh, simple question, simple answer. There's so much going on in this moment. And Jesus is now left with this question hanging in the balance. What does He do? Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought one. And He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to Him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. Jesus instantly sees through the hypocrisy of this question. He sees through the hypocrisy of this situation. He sees to the hearts and the intentions of the people asking this question, and what they're trying to do and trying to put Him through. And in so doing that, Jesus doesn't give the simple answer of yes or no. He gives an altogether different answer. He gives a both and balanced answer, a nuanced answer, a seemingly paradoxical answer. But in this answer, Jesus is clearly communicating some very important things, three things in particular. One, He's communicating that Christians, His followers, followers of Jesus, should recognize and obey the government. Christians should recognize and obey the government. Jesus says, Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Or, to contemporize the language, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Jesus is saying that not just a Jewish government, but that all government is legitimate and established by God for humanity. Government exists because God has ordained it as a part of the created order. And God, we know, is sovereign, and he is in complete control over the affairs of human beings, but he also uses human servants, or he uses his servants and human government to accomplish his purposes. And how we interact with authority, particularly the authority that God has established, is a great indicator of the submissiveness of our hearts to God's authority. In other words, how we act and respond to our government and how submissive we are to it is a great indicator of how much we love God and follow him. Because all government throughout place and history has been ordained and controlled by God. In fact, later in this same book of Mark, when Jesus is before Pilate, another political leader, Jesus says to him, "You have no power over me. The only power you have is the power that is given to you from above." And Jesus, as we all know, submits to the very government that will crucify him and acknowledges its right to exist. And this is hard for us to accept at times. That all human government established and ordained by God, even the bad ones, yes. And we are called to submit to those governments. Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2. And so that means that our current government, our current president, our current governor was ordained by God to be in the position that they are in. And so first of all, we recognize and submit to that by honoring our governor as such. And secondly, while you can disagree with his policies, his beliefs, kindness and grace matter when we communicate that disagreement. And if you disagree with our president and his policies, that's great and fine too. But kindness matters. Grace matters when you communicate that disagreement. For example, I would imagine, just taking a guess, many of you have probably been angered and frustrated by the treatment of our current president, Donald Trump, over these past 4 years. And I would hope then and expect that same anger and frustration to be in your life at the treatment of Jay Inslee over the past few months. As if Joe Biden becomes our next president and people begin to tear him down. I would expect that the same frustration and anger would be in your hearts over their mistreatment. Why? Because whoever is in office is God's man for that position, and we submit to that. So Jesus here says Christians should recognize and obey and honor the government. But he also says another thing in this statement. He says that government is also limited. Government is limited. He says, yes, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but what does he say following that? He says, render to God the things that are God's. So Jesus is pairing these two things together. That yes, the government is legitimate and that you should pay taxes to it, even if the taxes go to places that you don't agree. You should honor the government, because by honoring the government, you are honoring God, because God is the one who established that government. But then he turns around and he also says that those taxations, those politicians, these governments, they have limits. There are places where Caesar's claims are not valid in the life of a believer. There are places where our government's claims are not valid in the life of a believer. Christians, yes, should obey the state, but they are not to worship the state. No nation or system led by human beings will ever, ever be perfect, nor worthy of our full compliance in our life. And not all delegated authority that humans wield facilitates the will of God in the world. And I want you to hear that on both sides, because Some of you are so beholden to a party that it's scary. For example, if you cannot recognize the failures, wrongdoing, or sinfulness of your own political party, and then in turn call it out and condemn it, reject it, and hold them accountable, then you're spiritually blind and you have political idolatry in your life. If you cannot think of one issue wrong with your party, or one idiotic mistake that your president choice made, either this year or the previous 4 years, whichever way you align. If you are unable to recognize any of the failures or wrongdoings within your own political viewpoint, you have a problem. Jesus is not on the throne of your life. A party or a candidate is. No nation, no system led by human beings will ever be perfect and worthy of our full compliance. And that absolutely includes both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party and Libertarian Party and the Green Party and whatever else party is out there. And so Christians must recognize the government and submit to it. But they also must recognize that the government is sinful and it has its limits. And there are times when God has said, this takes precedent over this. But then lastly, and most importantly, Jesus says in this statement, he says, I want your life. And I want your heart. You may not catch that at a quick glance, but Jesus is saying in this statement, I want your life and I want your heart. And this is why, as verse 17 states, that the listeners present marveled. Jesus, in essence, says, this is Caesar's coin. Because it has his image stamped on it, so render the things to Caesar that which are Caesar's. But what has my image on it, I want that. And Jesus, by saying that, is communicating that you, as a human being, are stamped with the image of God. All humans have been created in the likeness and image of God. You bear God's image. And Jesus is saying that because you bear my image, therefore you are mine and you should be rendered to me completely. And this has earthly implications for us. This means that our political allegiance is never blindly given wholly to one party over another. You know, I read people online, and I just need to stop. I need to be offline for the next 4 days because it's probably better for my soul and probably you guys too. I mean, let's just be honest. It is getting horrendous. But I read people online saying horrible things like, if you vote this way or for this candidate, you're not a Christian. Really? So the qualification now of being a Christian is dependent upon who you vote for? So when the jailer asks Paul in Acts, what must I do to be saved? The answer is now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and vote Republican. Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and vote Democrat. That is a works-based theology which the Bible condemns. You should never say a Christian cannot vote for a certain candidate or party. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say that. And when we start adding things to the Bible, that makes you a legalist at best and a heretic at worst. I'm not saying don't vote your convictions. I'm not saying don't try, which we actually should, align our vote with what the Bible says. That's not what I'm saying. But we cannot ever go to the extremes and say, well, a Christian cannot do this unless the Bible actually says it. We must avoid at all costs demanding something of another person that the Bible doesn't demand of them. We must avoid at all costs requiring of us or another person that the Bible does not require of us. And so as believers, we must give over to God what belongs to Him. And that's our entire lives. Every aspect of our life over to God. Our finances, our entertainment, our sexuality, our vocation, our marriage, our parenting, our politics. The entirety and whole of our lives are to be organized and oriented around Jesus. Because you bear the image of God. His image is stamped on your life. And therefore, you are to render to God the things that are God. And then take comfort in the fact that God is trustworthy enough for you to render those things. For you to render your life to Him. To give yourself wholly to Him. In 2 days, God will cast His vote and sovereignly choose who our next president will be. And nothing will change about God, His plans or His purposes for you or for me. God is in complete control now and will be 3 days from now. And whoever it is God's man. And as a church, we will pray and support that man just as the Bible calls them to. And just as we pray and support for the current man, and just as we hold the current man accountable, we will do to potentially that same man or a different man in a few months. And even if we as Christians lose every freedom and protection that we have enjoyed thus far in the United States, and even if our government were to become a completely totalitarian regime or a socialistic society, we can still live an abundant life. As long as we don't look to political leaders, governments, policies, and systems for security, safety, and satisfaction. We can still have hope, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and confidence regardless of what happens in our government, regardless of what happens in a few days, as long as we are looking to Jesus for those things. Because as a church, we are not for Trump and we are not for Biden. We are not for anyone except for Jesus and His kingdom. That is who our allegiance and devotion and hope is given to. And I don't say this in some esoteric mental exercise that only applies to the people out there. I'm saying it to you. Because we are all prone to political idolatry. We are all prone to put our trust in political leaders, in human figures, to give allegiance to them, to ground our hope in them. This is our story, and it has been the story since the start of humanity. For example, when God's people entered the land that He had promised them, the land that we talked about earlier, when they first entered that land, those people immediately started looking around at the other nations, observing them, looking upon them, seeing how they kind of systematized, organized, and structured themselves. And in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel taking stock of the surrounding nations, they said, you know what? We want to be like them. We want a leader to follow just like those other nations have. They have kings. That sounds nice. So the elders of Israel approached the prophet Samuel and said, hey, we like what's going on around those other nations. Why don't you appoint for us a king to judge us all like the other nations do? And God, hearing that, warned His people and told them that they would regret this if they pursued this. That they would regret the action of replacing God as king and therefore rising up, lifting up, and putting their hope in an earthly king, an earthly politician. But sure enough, they did. Saul became the first king of Israel, and in his pride, he disobeyed God. Disobeyed God's word, damaged the people of God, and defamed the glory of God. And then the next king, David, a man after God's own heart, by all accounts, uncontestedly known as the best and brightest king in the history of Israel outside of Jesus. And yet, we know his story too. So you have, in the first two kings, the dichotomy of the worst and the best. And yet the best still betrayed his people and lied. He stole another man's wife, had her husband murdered. And in his pride, he took a census of Israel, which incurred God's wrath and led to the deaths of 70,000 men. That's the best. lesson the Israelites should have learned from their first two kings was clear, that evil leaders will let you down and good leaders will let you down. And the words of Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Because there is only one leader who is worthy of our hearts, worthy of our trust, worthy of our allegiance and our hope. He is the Son of Man, whom there is salvation, and his name is Jesus. And we are to trust him fully and him alone. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into a time of communion, may we remember that, Lord. In election season where, admittedly so, it is so easy to get our hearts wrapped up in what is going on and just the direct effects that might occur, Lord, we are tempted and prone to wander away from trusting you fully and knowing that you are in complete control. Remind us of that. As we especially take communion, may it also be a reminder not only of what you've done on the cross, but what you have promised for your people, that you are with us, that you are in control, that you love us, that you care for us, and that you have our best interests in mind at all times, and that ultimately you win, you reign, and one day in eternity will far outweigh the entirety of our earthly life, the joy and the presence of you. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to grab your cups as we participate together in the Lord's Supper. It's a time where we can, as stated in my prayer, remember what God has done for us in Christ. That he saved you.